All right, Acts chapter 19. It says, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul was traveling through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. You received the Holy Spirit when you believed? He asked them. No, they replied, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Then what baptism did you experience? He asked. And they replied, the baptism of John. Paul said, John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. So the Apostle Paul is probably the most well-known Christian in the scripture, New Testament. He's the one that wrote a lot of these letters. He's the main character of the book of Acts from here till the end. He's a guy that traveled around starting churches, and he's going to start a third journey where he's going to go from place to place. He's going to interact with believers there. He's going to teach them what he knows from the scripture. Now, keep this in mind as he's traveling around. The New Testament doesn't exist at this point in time. When he meets these people, when he's talking to them, he's telling them what's been revealed to him by God, and he's teaching them things that they can't look up in a book. Like, they can't go to their Bible and read it because it's not there yet. They could reference the Old Testament scriptures, and that's what we saw last week. There was the believers in a place called Berea. That's what they did. They referenced the Old Testament scriptures. But the New Testament doesn't exist yet. In a sense, the New Testament is wrapped up in Paul's mind, in his heart, in his spirit. And so when he's interacting with these believers, he's revealing new truth to them. Okay, but he's starting this third journey. He ends up in this first place. Okay, it says Apollos was in Corinth, but Paul traveled to the interior regions. He's traveling about. He reaches these people and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how many of you still have these maps. Let me just finish playing with this stand one more time. I don't know how many of you actually have these maps still. Paul's heading from Israel northwest. He's heading toward Greece. He's heading towards Italy. He's getting further and further away from Israel, further from home. Okay, so he's in Asia Minor right now is where he is. But the good news hasn't reached all the people there yet. They don't have clarity on this gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, he died, and he resurrected from the dead. We have a new hope. We can put our trust in him. He'll forgive our sins. We can have eternal life with God the Father in heaven. They didn't know that yet. They had heard, these guys in this place, they had heard about the baptism of John the Baptist. I don't know if all of you know who John the Baptist is. He shows up early in the gospel stories. He's the guy that paved the way for Jesus. Okay, so he's this kooky guy. He lives in the woods. He wears like coarse, I don't know what you'd call it, camel hair jackets. He's got dreadlocks. He eats bugs, and he has honey as a garnish. You know, he dips his bugs in honey, so maybe it wasn't that bad. He's this rough character who shows up before Jesus' time, and he paves the way for Jesus. He tells people, get ready, the Lord is coming. And so John is this unexpected guy. He's not from the religious elite. He's not well-educated. He's not even civilized. You wonder, could I respect a guy like this? He sounds kind of kooky. John was real rough, and yet he paved the way for Jesus. Well, these believers in this story that we're starting into tonight, they had heard of John's baptism. And they said, well, we heard about that. We did that. We're ready for the Lord's coming. Paul says, the Lord already came. And they say, oh, okay. Well, what do we do now? They got baptized a second time. First, John's baptism. And that's symbolic. Let's wash the filth out of our lives. Let's clean up our act. Let's prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming. That's John's baptism, a baptism of repentance from sins. The baptism of Jesus is a little bit different. Same action, go into a river, have a friend, you know, kind of dunk you. But it's different in that Jesus' baptism has to do with faith and trust in Jesus Christ. By the way, this is what John the Baptist wanted all along. Something happens. His friends are like, all of the crowds, all the people, they're going to Jesus now, and they stopped coming to us. We're losing popularity. There's something wrong. And John says, no, this is how it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to become less important. Jesus is supposed to become more important. And so he says, don't stop them from going to Jesus. That's the whole point. I came here to point them to him. So don't point people to me. Don't bring people to me. Point people to Jesus. Okay? And that's what the Apostle Paul here does here for these guys. And again, there's a difference between these baptisms. Okay, it's not a technical difference that it matters. It's who is pointing to. There's a big difference between cleaning up your own act, cleaning up your life in such a way where you stop doing the bad things that you feel guilty about. There's a big difference between doing that and putting your trust in Jesus to where he starts to make changes in you inwardly. That's called becoming born again. That's giving your life to God, submitting yourself to him, letting him change you from the inside out. John's baptism is about your effort. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to get myself ready for God. There's nothing wrong with John's baptism, except that more things have happened since then. So now we have greater clarity. John's baptism is obsolete, we would say. So we don't need to clean ourselves up. We need to actually stop trying to clean ourselves up and point ourselves toward Jesus Christ. Because if we're not doing this for Jesus, then we're missing the point. Okay, so these believers didn't know what they didn't know yet. Nothing wrong with that. They weren't doing anything wrong. They just didn't know yet that Jesus had come. So Paul explains that to them. Okay. But there is a way in which Christians, people who are well-meaning, they want to obey God, they get stuck kind of in the baptism of John, so to speak. I need to clean my life up. I need to do things that makes God happy. Once he's happy with me, then he'll accept me. Wrong idea. They're stuck in this idea of baptism of John. They need to move on to the baptism of Jesus. Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit to live within you, to do the changing for you. He gives you power to live by. He enables you to make these changes. It's not about you anymore cleaning up your own life. It's about the things God wants to do in you. And you're just trusting him for that. Okay, there's a big difference. It's a difference in effort, isn't it? A difference in focus, a difference in priority. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You spent an awful lot of time in the old way, the baptism of John. You needed to move on into the baptism of Jesus, which is basically letting go of control of your life and letting God come in and start to change you. Well, Paul explains this to these guys here. It says the Holy Spirit then falls upon them. How do we know that? They start speaking in tongues and prophesying. This is like Pentecost part 3 or 4, wherever we are in the count now. First Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved. Holy Spirit falls on them. Next time around, it's the Gentiles in Samaria. The Holy Spirit comes. It's a large number of them, but it's getting smaller. After that, it's happened one more time. So this is number 4. Now there's 12 people. Well, what's the meaning of that? What's the significance of that? God's word is spreading throughout the world, and it's legitimate wherever it goes. And it's not always going to be this big, shocking, heroic, you know, fantastic event where a lot of people come to faith all at once. It's not going to be a Billy Graham crusade every single time. Okay? It's going to become more realistic. It's going to become closer to home. It's going to be smaller and smaller groups of people, households, friends. It's going to be individuals. And that's where we're steering towards in this. So Paul's in Asia. These are people that they have just found out about Jesus. This is their opportunity to respond. And they respond rightly, by putting their trust, their faith in Jesus. Before that, they didn't know. They weren't doing anything wrong. They just didn't have the complete picture. If you remember last week, we met a guy named Apollos. He was kind of in the same boat, except he was publicly speaking about the baptism of John. He was speaking from the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus. He kind of continued this ministry of preparing the way for Jesus, not knowing that Jesus had already come. And you know what the scripture said about him? He was doing it accurately. It didn't say, what a dummy, he missed the point. It didn't say that. He said he was doing it accurately. But then some Christians who knew better than him, they came and explained it to him so that he could explain it even more accurately. This is how God works. We need to be accurate in our obedience to the things we know. We need to be accurate in our obedience to the things we know. God then opens our eyes to greater things, to more things, to the next thing, so to speak. And so we end up in a spot where we're faithful to what we know, and then God takes us to the next thing, and to the next thing, and to the next thing. Now, if you're stuck in the baptism of John, don't drop your phone on the floor. Okay? But if you're stuck in the baptism of John, so to speak, you need to give yourself over to Jesus. Okay, that's probably the worst place to be. God really wants me to clean up my act so that I'm good enough for him, then he'll be happy with me, then I'm good to go. That's the wrong approach. Okay. The only reason why John was doing that was so you could get yourself ready to hear God, to see God. There's a way in which our minds are clouded, our eyes are darkened, our ears are plugged, our hearts are hardened. There's a way in which we're all those things toward God because of our self-interest, because of our self-consumption, because of our sinfulness, that actually blinds us from seeing and hearing and feeling God. Okay, and so there's an effort on our part. We do need to try to be holy, but it's not so that God will be impressed by us. It's so that we can actually hear and respond to God. And that's what these people did. Okay, they were ready for it. They prepared themselves for it. They wanted it. And so it was an easy next step for them. Okay, but it's 12 people in total. Now, picking up in verse 8, it says, "Then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for the next 2 years so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases, and evil spirits were expelled. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, 'I command you, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out.' 7 sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time, when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, 'I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you?' Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. The story of what happened spread quickly through all Ephesus. To Jews and Greeks alike, a solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord was greatly honored. Many people became believers. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them in a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had powerful effect. Afterward, Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go over to Macedonia and Achaia before going to Jerusalem. And after that, he said, 'I must go on to Rome.' He sent his 2 assistants, Timothy and Erastus, ahead to Macedonia while he stayed a while longer in the province of Asia." Okay. So Paul's going to stay here for 2 or 3 years. It says 2 years at the beginning. We find out later that in total it was about 3 years. At the end of it, he's going to travel onward to Greece. So every time we see Macedonia, that's Greece. Okay, so he's going to go further west, head towards Greece, towards Italy. But he spends 2 years in Asia, and he's just doing a Bible study. He starts out in the synagogue. That's with the Jewish people. Some of them believe him, some don't. This is the exact same thing that happens everywhere he goes. But after a while, they start to resent him, so they kick him out of the synagogue. He takes the believers with him, and they go meet in a meeting hall. Okay, and so he spends a couple years teaching them. And I keep saying Bible study. The Bible didn't exist then, but he's teaching them from the scriptures about Jesus, about faith, and all the rest. He does this for 2 years. Now, this is an interesting thing, because why is he able to do this here and now for this couple-year time period? If you remember back in chapter 13, and you probably don't, but if you remembered, Paul tried to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit stopped him multiple times. We don't know how that happened. We don't know why that happens. Maybe the plane he tried to get on just got canceled. That flight got canceled. Okay. Maybe the car he was driving broke down and he couldn't go further onward. We don't know why he couldn't make it into Asia, but he kept getting redirected. So apparently, years prior, when he was trying to go to this place he's now in, God wouldn't let him go. But he does now. God lets him go there now. So he finds himself in a place called Ephesus. It's one of the largest cities of the time. And again, it's in Asia Minor. Modern-day Turkey is basically where it is. One of the most influential cities back then. And you're talking about one of the Parises or the Londons of its time. Something like that. Think World City. It's an important place, and he's there. And because he's preaching there, and people are coming to belief there, the gospel starts to spread outward into the villages, into the surrounding areas. By the time he's done in these 2 years, he's able to say that the gospel has made it all throughout Asia because he went to one place. It's a really interesting phenomenon. Information travels from cities outward. That's why we here in Wisconsin are about 7 to 12 years behind the times. All of the things that come show up in New York on the East Coast. They show up in LA on the West Coast. And they start working their way inward. They show up in important places first. And I'm saying there's are good things, but I'm saying these are the trends. So in Wisconsin, things, you know, are kind of slowly making their way toward us. Nowadays with the internet, it goes a little bit faster. Maybe we're only like 6 to 8 years behind the times. But this is how information works. And it certainly works that way in this time. Paul preaches the word of God in Ephesus, an important city. People there believed, and it had its influence outward on the culture around it. Okay, in the passage we just read, it said that some people started repenting of their sins. Some people started giving up their sinful practices, which included sorcery. Okay, their education at Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry no longer applied to their lives, and so they gave that up. Okay, they even burned their spell books. Said it was worth millions of dollars. So multiple people did this. They said, this is not part of our lives anymore. We're turning to God now from these old practices. So whatever they were into before that was opposed to God, they were giving that up. That's what repentance is. There's almost a spiritual awakening that happens in this city. Okay, lots of people are doing this. The word of God is spreading and it's influencing people's lives. We're going to see in the second half of the chapter that it was happening to such an extent that there was this strong kickback against it. This was hurting the economy of Ephesus. This was hurting the economy of Asia. The things that they used to make money on were no longer profitable because you can't sell your spell book anymore. You can't sell these statues and idols to the false god. So it was hurting people's income. It was hurting them at an economical level. We'll see that in a minute. But there's this spiritual awakening that happens in the city. Yeah, there's this interesting story. A group of Jewish exorcists are traveling around and they're trying to cast out demons. And they make an attempt to do it the way Paul did it. Apparently, when Paul was doing it, he didn't have to try. If somebody, you know, just touched his arm or touched his shirt, the demon was expelled or a disease was healed. In fact, it was so ridiculous that you know, even the handkerchief Paul used to mop up his forehead after he was done preaching, you know, he'd throw it in the crowd and there'd be a big applause, you know. They would take those handkerchiefs and pass them around and people are like grabbing the handkerchief because they want to be healed of their illness. And it worked. There's a weird thing that happens in professional sports where athletes will take their wristbands off at the end of the game, or maybe they still do this, they used to do this. Throw it into the crowd or whatever. People are like, all right. Imagine how gross that sweaty wristband is. You just hold it up to your cheek because you're so excited about it. I was looking for a cartoon today on YouTube. I couldn't find it, but this is from like the 80s or 90s. I thought it was Fat Albert or the Cosby Kid Show or something like that. But one of the characters gets Patrick Ewing's sweaty towel at the end of a Knicks game. And this guy, Patrick Ewing, is a former NBA player known for his prodigious sweating. Just sweated better than anybody. In the cartoon, I remember the character takes the sweaty towel, puts it in a Tupperware with a lid, not just to keep the towel, but to keep the moisture in the sweat. So every once in a while, he took it out. This is just disgusting. Anyway, I'm getting off track here, but Paul's handkerchief, Paul's napkins or whatever, people were being healed. The power of God was going out from Paul wherever he went, and people were paying attention. They weren't healed because of a napkin. They weren't healed because of Paul. They were healed because of faith. They trusted that God was at work and on the move, and so they were healed when they touched these things. Well, anyway, back to this family of Jewish exorcists. So they're trying to do the same things Paul's doing. So they go up to a demon-possessed guy and they say, be gone, you know, in Jesus' name. And the demon, the person says this, but the demon speaking says, okay, I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is, but who are you? Imagine that. Demons are real. There's a story like this sort of almost like makes it more like, holy crap. They're not just real, like they exist. I kind of see them in horror movies or I kind of see them in the Bible. They know things. And they have some control over people and they have some awareness of the ins and outs of what's going on. They even have an idea of your faith. Now, that's a scary thought. That's a sobering thought. Okay? But a story like this kind of peels back the curtain on what's going on behind the scenes. These guys who are not believers, apparently. They were Jews who were religious and wanted to make a name for themselves by casting out demons to become as popular as Paul. I think they were hoping to sell their wristbands on eBay. They come to find out that the demonic is very real and that they don't have the faith they thought they had. And it took a demon turning on them, beating them up. The funny thing is they run away frightened, beaten, and naked. They didn't just lose the fight by a little bit. Like when you flee without your clothing that you started the fight with, you've been destroyed, embarrassed. It's pretty bad. Okay. Things are happening. There's this spiritual awakening that's happening around the city. Okay, we've come to call this sort of activity revival. Anybody ever heard this? Revival. There's the Great Awakening in America in the 1700s. These events, these types of movements of God have tended to become called revival. It's a spiritual awakening. God's doing things. People are turning to God in multiplicity. In the last couple of years, there's been a couple of news stories that have kind of spread across. There was a, I can't think of the right name, college campus in like Indiana or something like that, where they had like a 3 or 4 day event. They just wouldn't stop singing and praising God and people were getting saved. And so there's questions as to whether, is this a new revival? Is a new revival breaking out? And the idea is this, it's not manufactured. It's all of a sudden people's hearts are becoming soft toward God. Their eyes and ears are opening up. They're coming to faith. In the 1700s, this happened. There's preachers like George Whitefield. There's all these old guys that were just basically either, I don't know if they were Puritans or from the Puritan movement or offshoot of that, but they'd preach these sermons and people would weep and mourn. People would repent. People would change their entire lives. A guy named Jonathan Edwards, he wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You guys heard this? He's writing about how horrible hell is going to be. And he didn't want the sermon to scare people. He didn't want to be animated and loud and persuasive in this sermon. So he wrote it down on a sheet of paper and deadpan read it. Just monotone read through it. And apparently people were so moved by this, they were on the ground rolling and writhing in agony, just like emotional, spiritual agony. They were crawling. All sorts of weirdness started to happen. But it started this revival, people turning to God. And this was the 1700s, and it feels like something of old. Our story from tonight is, you know, it's in the first century AD. Feels like something of old. Does revival still happen? Does it still happen today? Well, maybe not in this large movement, or maybe we just don't hear about it when it does happen. Christians are a little bit too into the idea of revival, I will say that, trying to manufacture it maybe. When God starts opening people's eyes, whether it's a singular person or whether it's a group of people, that's a spiritual awakening, and that's what we need to seek after. Pray for your friends that God would open their eyes. Pray for your family that God would soften their hearts, that they would turn to God, they would see their need for God, they would ask him for forgiveness, they would turn to him. It doesn't need to happen in an entire city for it to be a miracle. just as big of a miracle that happens in one person's life. And here we see it happening in a big way in Ephesus. Incidentally, this thing that happens in Ephesus, this becomes an important church in the New Testament. Okay, they'd go on to do these great things. But you get to the end of the New Testament, you read the book of Revelation, and there's these letters that Jesus addresses to the churches in the region. One of them is addressed to Ephesus. Okay, and I'm going to give you a homework assignment that you didn't expect to get tonight. Go to Revelation 2 and 3. Look at what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. You kind of get to see the ending of what happens to them. They start off great. Okay, take a look at that and see. But this is a church that has a lot of influence, a lot of promises, promise, and they start out excellent here. Okay, but not everybody's eyes are open. We're going to see in the second half of the chapter, it causes enough of a stir. It's enough of a movement that there's an equally negative reaction that comes out of it. So let's read on. It says, about that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together, along with others employed in similar trades, and addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that the handmade gods aren't really gods at all. He's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, the magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in too, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him, begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. Inside, the people were all shouting, some one thing and some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence and tried to speak. When the crowd realized he was a Jew, they started shouting again and kept it up for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. At last, the mayor was able to quiet them down enough to speak. Citizens of Ephesus, he said, everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to us from heaven. Since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, but they have not stolen anything from the temple and have not spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session and the officials can hear the case at once. Let them make formal charges. And if there is complaints about other matters, they can be settled in a legal assembly. I'm afraid we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government, since there is no cause for all this commotion. And if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. Then he dismissed them and they dispersed. Okay, we're not going to spend long on this section, but notice how Paul is protected from trouble here. Okay, the people are upset that their friends are making such drastic changes to their lives that it's impacting their own lives. Okay, it's inconvenient when all your friends become Christians and the things you used to do are no longer profitable for you, they're no longer meaningful. In fact, they make you feel bad about what you're doing. They make you feel like what you find important isn't as important as it once was. So they're kind of hurt by this. And so they start this riot. That's just a natural thing to do. Form an angry mob and riot, you know? Paul's protected from this. At first, it's the other believers. They won't let him go out and speak. And Paul's not one to back down from a fight. He certainly didn't hide away. He's not trying to be sent out of the window in a basket to safety. He never wants that. He's not trying to avoid the confrontation. He's not trying to avoid the danger. Yet the believers won't let him go. And they must have felt strongly enough about this because they convince him not to go out into this riot situation. A couple others do. Paul's protected by God through his friends. They had enough wisdom to tell him not to go out. They had enough love for him and concern to tell him not to go. Okay, and that's important. This is what God does. He uses the people in our lives to protect us from danger, protect us from folly, protect us from making a wrong move. Paul's humble enough to listen to his friends, and he doesn't go out and do this. But he's also protected by this mayor of the city. Okay, this guy is, I don't know, doesn't say he's a believer. Doesn't really say where he stands on the whole situation. He seems to be pro-peace. He seems like he just wants to make sure that the city of Ephesus doesn't get in trouble with the Roman Empire. And so he's democratic. He's civilized. You know, he just steps in the middle and he calms down the crowd. And so God uses a non-believer, a guy who's not really for him, but also not against him. He uses this guy who's just pro-democracy, I guess, to ease the situation. God can do that too. God can do anything he wants. God can move people's hearts to act in ways that you wouldn't expect them to. But Paul gets protected here by God. You know, there's some people that like to believe that Paul's initial strategy for evangelism was go into a town and start a riot, and some people will come to faith, called riot evangelism. Stir things up so that people go into a frenzy. Have you been noticing this happening in different places, riot evangelism? It's an interesting strategy. I don't think we're called to it as Christians, and yet it's the outcome of where Paul was at. Let's go on into chapter 20. When the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. While there, he encouraged the believers in all the towns he passed through, traveled down to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was preparing to sail back to Syria when he discovered a plot by some Jews against his life, so he decided to return through Macedonia. Several men were traveling with him. They were Sopater and this other guy, Berea, a couple guys from Thessalonica, a couple guys from Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus from the province of Asia. They went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. After the Passover ended, we boarded the ship at Philippi in Macedonia. 5 days later, we joined them in Troas, where we stayed a week. These places are maybe less important than you'd think. Paul's doubling, he's backtracking. He's doubling back in the way he came, okay? But notice how we can't stay in one place without receiving some threat of violence, even death threats. So he's moving from place to place again because of the pressure put on him. Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, we gathered with local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept talking until midnight. The upstairs room where we met was lighted with many flickering lamps. As Paul spoke on and on, a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the windowsill, became very drowsy. Finally, he fell sound asleep and dropped 3 stories to his death below. Paul went down, bent over him, and took him into his arms. Don't worry, he said, he's alive. Then they went back upstairs and shared in the Lord's Supper and ate together. Paul continued talking to them until dawn, then he left. Meanwhile, the young man was taken home alive and well, and everyone was greatly relieved. All right, so this must have been a really, really boring Bible study, okay? Paul's talking until midnight. That's not boring. It's just super, super duper long. He's talking till midnight. This guy named Eutychus falls asleep during the study, and he falls out a window to his death. Okay, I've had people fall asleep in Bible study many, many times. I've never had somebody fall to their death because of it. This guy falls to his death. So they press time out. They go outside. Paul goes and puts his arms around the guy, scoops him up, and he says, no, he's alive. Oh, the guy literally was made alive again when Paul went down there. Then they go back upstairs and continue on. Paul continues preaching till dawn. You know how long dawn is after midnight? 5 or 6 hours, isn't it? I mean, 5 or 6 hours to get to midnight, 5 or 6 more hours. Those of you that have a hard time staying awake on Wednesday nights for church, be thankful that it's an hour and not 10. Okay, and be thankful we're on the first floor of this building and that you're not going to fall to your death. What a wild story, huh? I love stuff like this in the Bible. There's something that helps with the reality of who these people were, what faith actually is, what was going on. People fall asleep in Bible study. I don't blame you. It's hard sometimes. You're tired. It's been a long day. My soothing voice just draws you into a sleep. All I would ask from you is, if you take God serious, if you want to hear and learn his word, put up a fight against it. Okay, maybe sit in the windowsill. I don't know. Maybe the fear of falling will help you. But stories like this really put a reality, a personality to these things. This is not some far-off existence that we could never achieve. We can be Eutychus. I promise you, you can be Eutychus if you want. By the way, you know what Eutychus, the name, means? It means lucky. The guy that fell out the window during Bible study and died, his name means lucky. It's like this is the name you give to a cat that got run over by a car and survived. You know, it's got like three legs, or it survived frostbite, so its ears are gone. Yeah, his name means lucky. This is crazy. He only had a short amount of time with them, though. And so he gave them his best. Stayed up all night, preached, stayed up till the morning, then left. Got as much impact with these people as he could. Verse 13 says, Paul went by land to Assos, where he had arranged for us to join him there. Us is Luke, the medical doctor. He's the one that's writing the book of Acts. He's arranged for us to join him while we traveled by ship. He joined us there, and we sailed together to Mytilene. The next day, we sailed past the island of Chios. The following day, we crossed to the island of Samos, and a day later, we arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail on past Ephesus, for he didn't want to spend more time there in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time for the festival of Pentecost. And when we landed at Miletus, he sent a message for the elders of the church of Ephesus, asking them to come and meet him. So Miletus is a place on the coast. Ephesus is probably 10 or more miles away. He sends a message to the elders of the church there to come meet him. So he doesn't have to travel to them. They come to meet him. When they arrived, he declared, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I have endured trials that came to me in the plots of the Jews. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, and publicly, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for the Jews and the Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God, and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. Now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. My life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work God has assigned. Finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, that's not my fault. For I didn't shrink from declaring all God wants you to know. So guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as leaders. I know that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you night and day, and my many tears for you. And now I entrust you to God and the message of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. I have never coveted anyone's silver or gold or fine clothes. You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who are with me. And I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them. They all cried as they embraced and kissed him goodbye. They were sad most of all because he had said he would never see them. They would never see him again. Then they escorted him down to the ship. Okay, so he's heading back to Jerusalem. Paul seems to be aware that when he gets back there, there's trouble. He doesn't know what it is. God seems to be revealing to him it's going to be jail. It's going to be arrest. It's going to be trouble. But he feels compelled to go there anyway. On his way back, he wants one last say, okay, with the leaders of the church of Ephesus. So he asks them to come meet him. He's in a boat sailing the Mediterranean. He can take a direct path to Jerusalem, but he stops because he wants to see him. And notice what he has to say to them. He doesn't go over all of the doctrinal things. He doesn't retell them all the things that he finds important, just making sure they understood perfectly. It's not information that he's trying to share with them. He's literally just wanting to say goodbye. I spent 3 years with you. I poured myself out to you. I gave you all of me. I told you what was important, mainly repentance from sin, repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't hold back from telling you anything that you needed to know, is what he said. And I proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He's wanting this moment with them, not just to reminisce, but to say goodbye. He's not doing this just so that they remember the last minute details. He wants God to protect them. He says, make sure that you're faithful to God. He'll protect you. Watch out. There's trouble coming for you too. People are going to step in and try and distort the truth. Again, your homework assignment, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that letter to Ephesus, you get a glimpse of this. There's trouble coming for you guys. Be faithful to God, but just know I gave you everything I had. I gave you everything you needed. You're in God's hands now. He wanted to say goodbye. But notice how personal this is. This is not a professor saying goodbye to his students at the end of a semester in which, yeah, it might have been good. We had some laughs. We went through some projects together, you know, good luck in life. This is friends and family, sad to tears, because they're never going to see each other again. This is personal. This is deeply personal. And this helps us an awful lot with church and how it should be, doesn't it? These are called gospel goodbyes, by the way. Josh and I have a friend that loves to talk about gospel goodbyes. It's a weird thing to love to talk about, because it's a sad thing, so you wouldn't think you'd want the gospel goodbye. And yet, there's ways in which you're bonded together to other believers in a way where it feels like you're losing a family member, a loved one, even if it's only been a short time. Some of you will experience that here at Stout. You're here for 4 to 7 years, and you're going to move on to something new, and you'll leave behind loved ones, people that your lives have deeply grown together with. And it'll be a sad thing and a glorious thing all at the same time. Hey, God moves some people on. God calls some people to stay. But there's this idea that there are gospel goodbyes, and it ought to mean something to you. This is where maybe we can learn something from this. Do you float from group to group in such a way where it's not painful? Do you move from one group of Christians to another, from one church to another, where, it doesn't really matter where I go to church. These people didn't really mean anything to me. I was there for me, not for them. Okay, that's probably the opposite of what is happening here. I don't say that to make anybody feel guilty. I say that so that you might invest yourself the way Paul invested into these people. He did it as teacher to students. We can do it with each other as friend to friend, mentor to mentor, mentee, whatever the opposite is. We can do that with each other. We can invest in each other's lives where it means something, or we grow together. We're a blessing to each other. We give and we receive. Did you notice at the end of the paragraph? Let's look at the verse. The end of I didn't find it. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. What verse is that? 35. The end of the verse, 35. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. He's not just talking about giving money. He's not just talking about giving to charitable ideas. He's not just talking about giving food when the SNAP program goes down across our country. He's talking about much more. He's talking about giving yourself to other people, giving them love, giving them support, investing in them, letting them invest in you. It's more blessed to give than to receive. A lot of the times we come to church so we can receive some facts about God. We can receive some general blessing on our lives. We can receive some sense of, okay, now I did my religious duty for the week, so I'm good to go. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. So when you come to church, give yourself, give your worship to God, give yourself to love and serve the people around you. Sometimes that's just a conversation. Okay, so at dinner, you're sitting around, you don't know what to talk about, you don't know who to talk to. Maybe I'll just go sit off by myself because it's easier. That's not giving yourself. Give yourself to each other. Sometimes it's as simple as a conversation. Sometimes it's helping clean up afterwards. Sometimes it's this or that. Give yourself to it. Okay, don't just come and take. I'll say this and we'll bring it to a close. This is the kind of thing that needs to be discovered. Okay, I can tell you this. You're not going to learn it. I can tell you you should do it. And you might understand the idea behind it, but that's not something that you start doing just because you know the fact of it. This is something that requires discovery on each of our parts. You got to taste this to know it. You got to try this out. You got to test it out. You got to see if it isn't true. When Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive, you got to discover that for yourself. I can only tell you the words. We can only read the words in the scripture. I've seen this happen in people's lives over and over again. A lot of times it's you come to church and you start serving in different ways. And we have different ministries and opportunities that we put out there. I tell you, we don't give those opportunities just so that we can get some work out of you. We give those opportunities so that you can give yourself to God. You can give yourself in service to others. It's little things. 2 hours a week is nothing. It's better to give than to receive, but you get a taste of what it means to serve God and serve other people. I see this happen on mission trips every year. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. Mission trips fun and it's exciting. Travel's exciting. Going to serve, meet new Christians, it's exciting. Yet that's not the best part. For some of you, you had an opportunity to give yourself over more than you ever had in your life, more focused on a task, a ministry, a mission. And you discovered that this is pretty awesome. Jesus is right when he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. It could be anything. It doesn't have to be these things I'm talking about, but these things need to be discovered. And that's up to you. Will you give yourself to God? Will you give yourself to others? Will you test out this theory? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul sure knew it was reality, and he gave himself so much. That's what he's expressing to these guys in his final meeting. They pray together, they cry together, and he gets back on the boat and heads to jail in Jerusalem. And we'll get there next week. Let's pray.